Amen.
All right, so thus far we've kind of moved through all of the New Testament church. We've gone through that, and then last week we got to the sub-apostolic age, and that's really starting to outline that period directly after the death of the apostles. And so we looked at people like Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna. And so we started looking at some of these guys, but as we start moving through, because we've gone into what is now known as the patristic age. And the patristic age of church history really covers from 100 AD to 500 AD. And there are sections of the patristic period, and we're starting to move into the 2nd century, late 2nd century, early 3rd century. But before we get to these teachers, when we start talking about Irenaeus and some of these others, it's important that we understand the greatest heresy of the 1st and 2nd century, and that was the Gnostics, Gnosticism. And the reason why I'm going to take an entire lesson and devote it to Gnosticism is for really one of two things. One, because as you go, and many of you will go and start reading church fathers, that's my goal. I hope that you leave here and hear some people go online and read their letters, read Polycarp's letters to his church, read Ignatius' letters as he's going to be persecuted in Rome. You can find all of these online. You don't have to pay for them. They're right there. That's the beauty of technology. Go and read these. Read Irenaeus' Against Heresies, where he is directly combating the Gnostics. And the reason why it's so important to understand the Gnostics and understanding Gnosticism is because if you don't understand who the early church is having to deal with, the false teaching that is coming up, there's some language that they use that might be a little confusing. And if you don't understand the context of the individuals that they're living in, you can read into history anachronistically. And you can start taking language that they use and perverting that language and saying, oh, you see, Irenaeus used the word Catholicos. He uses Catholic. So clearly he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Such would have been absolutely foreign to Irenaeus. He would have never even understood such a concept. Really, it's an oxymoron to say Roman and Catholic in the same sentence. One's a single place, the other one means universal. So it's like, okay. But it's understanding that when you understand why Irenaeus is calling people to belong to the universal church, what does he mean? It's because there's this group outside the church that is claiming that they are the true Christianity, that they have the true knowledge, which is where Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis. And they believe that there was this special knowledge that you could know. And so Irenaeus is saying, no, there is one church that has the true faith, that has been passed on from the apostles. And then you start seeing a lot of these first and second century leaders, when they're talking about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, talking a lot about specifically emphasizing the flesh and blood of Jesus. Well, they were not teaching some perverted form of transubstantiation, which the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They were simply arguing against Gnostics who denied that Jesus was flesh and blood, that he came as a spiritual form, as a spiritual being, almost an apparition. Why? Because matter was evil. And if God entered and took upon himself flesh, that would have made God evil or wicked. And that was impossible. And so they emphasize a lot about the flesh and blood of Jesus. They emphasize a lot of the humanity of Jesus. Not because they denied his deity, but because there were people who denied his humanity and they recognized the importance of it. So I wanted to go on this because as you read through these first and second century church fathers, and it is so important to understand the context that they are battling with. In each of these centuries, we're going to see different heresies arise. First, it's Gnosticism. Soon, it will be Pelagianism and Arianism. You're going to see growing concepts where now politics invade the church and it starts perverting much of the church doctrines. We're going to see many concepts grow out of that. Once we start getting into the third and fourth century here with Tertullian, we're going to see a group called Montanism, which we're going to see really an early form of hyper-charismaticism, where you're seeing a lot of what we see in some of the hyper-charismatic movements today, but back then the shaking and all of these other just perverted spiritual concepts that are not found in Scripture. And so These are things that you need to know in order to properly understand the context with which they lived in. Secondly, many of the Gnostic Gospels, which were found in the Nag Hammadi finds and the Dead Sea Scrolls, are used today to be called the lost books of the Bible. These are books, they say, the church hid, they hid from people. They didn't want them to know these things about Jesus. Well, I always tell people when they say that, well, what about all these texts that the church didn't want, that they hid from everyone else? Well, one, the church didn't hide anything. They just clearly rejected what had not been passed down from the apostles. And when you actually read these Gnostic Gospels, you'll quickly come to find out there's a reason why they were rejected. And so tonight I have a couple portions from some of the Gnostic Gospels just to show you and let you be the judge of why you think the church might have said these are not the true teachings of the apostles. So let's talk about the Gnostics. So what is Gnosticism? At the most basic level, the terms Gnostic and Gnosticism refer to a belief that is rooted in special knowledge. The term gnosis is where we get the English word knowledge from, and Gnosticism in its broadest sense is about a religious view based upon a claim about knowledge. So really the biggest thing when it comes to Gnosticism, and really the hardest part about Gnosticism, is that it's very hard to pinpoint what were the exact beliefs. And the reason why is because there were so many small groups. There was Judaistic Gnosticism. There was an Eastern mystical form of Gnosticism. And there were so many different forms of it that it was really hard to pinpoint down what exactly they believed. And so one of the greatest things that we have is we actually go back to the church fathers and piece together their arguments against the Gnostics to figure out exactly what the Gnostics were teaching. And it ultimately came down to this, that there was the teaching that there was a special secret knowledge passed down from Jesus that only a select few were able of knowing. And that once you had this knowledge, you would be able to be freed from the material and be able to be released. That was ultimate salvation, was to transcend the material. Right? So the idea of a bodily resurrection goes totally against Gnosticism. That would be anti-Gnostic in very many ways. We are trying to transcend the body and transcend the mind through this special knowledge given to us by Jesus. There were several groups of pseudo-Christian or Judeo-sects within the first and second centuries. Much later, they were all lumped together under one term, Gnostic. That's what it says. That's why so much confusion. A lot of groups fall under this. During the time of the early church, they were in their infancy. Not much written in documentation about specific first century groups have survived. At their time, they were known by the person that started their particular sect. And so there are different forms of Gnosticism, and the names that we get for them, for instance, Valentinian Gnosticism, is based upon their founders, based upon the ones we know had the greatest influence in launching those specific beliefs. So we have there in the second century, Valentinius, or the Ophites, who were a first century sect classified under the Gnostic label. Gnostic beliefs. The Gnostics received their name, meaning the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The essence of Gnosticism was the teaching of salvation or cosmic redemption by higher knowledge. The Gnostics held that while a person could experience salvation by faith, the true way of salvation was by supernatural knowledge. Now this is going to become interesting, because you are going to see much of this Gnosticism actually in very many of the Christian cults today, primarily Mormonism. Mormonism has a highly Gnostic view with this special knowledge that is passed down, and you start seeing levels within celestial glory. So for instance, you're three levels of heaven in Mormonism, the celestial kingdom, terrestrial kingdom, celestial kingdom. Many Mormons would have no problem saying most Christians will go to the terrestrial or celestial kingdom. That's the second level of glory, which you can go to by just having a strong, firm faith in whatever you believe in. Most people will be there. But in order to get to the celestial heaven, you have to have the keys, which are only found in the temple. And they're secret. They have secret things. And once you actually unfold that, they all end up turning into Masonic rituals. The Masonic, the Masons, the Freemasons. There's a lot of Gnosticism within early Freemasonry. So there's a lot of this that we actually have today that we don't realize it has very ancient roots. Irenaeus cited certain devotees, Valentinian Gnosticism, who taught that, and this is what they taught, The knowledge of the ineffable greatness is itself perfect redemption. Knowledge is the redemption of the inner man. This, however, is not corporeal, not the body. Since the body is corruptible, nor is it animal, since the soul is the result of a defect, and is, as it were, the habitation of the spirit. The redemption must therefore be spiritual. There it is. For they claim that the inner spiritual man is redeemed through knowledge, that they possess the knowledge of the entire cosmos, and this is true redemption. So there we go. This is not corporeal. They do not believe the body is saved. It is a very Greek philosophical view of dualism, where the spirit is good, is inherently good, and the body in material flesh is inherently evil. What else do they believe? This knowledge was even hidden from other Christians, they teach, which only the Gnostics had received by their own succession. It seems that one of the purposes of composing special gospels was to convey the secret words which living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, which is Thomas, Judas Thomas, or some other evangelist besides Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote down. So what they're saying is that there were actually other apostles who had this special gnosis that the other apostles didn't have. That there was apostles who had the greater knowledge, a knowledge of true salvation, that the other ones didn't possess. They start talking about how this knowledge can be only known through a specific line of succession, which is given separately from the revealed will of God found in Scripture. Now that's important, because if you have ever done any kind of discussion with Roman Catholics, and you go to the Bible, they will say, well, we have that through apostolic succession. We have it through tradition. This tradition is found outside the Bible. One of the things that I often ask about is when I can't find, for instance, the dogmas regarding Mary, the Marian dogmas within all of these things, for instance, Mary being a co-redemptrix to Christ, Mary being sinless, Mary being born without sin, very much the same way Christ was. These are all things that you're going, where did you get these? And they will say, we have it passed down from tradition, which originally came from Peter. That's Gnostic, this kind of knowledge that is found outside of Scripture that ultimately grows us in our knowledge of salvation. This saving knowledge did not come through study of the Scriptures, but through divine mystical revelation. And ideas similar to the concept of enlightenment, like Hinduism and Buddhism. They believe that the world is composed of two distinct entities, spirit and matter. Spirit is good, pure, and holy, while matter is evil. Their belief in creation. Originally, we were pure spirits, but in a great conflict between spirit and matter, we became trapped in matter. But in the theology of Ptolemy, an ion became an emanation from the divine substance, subsisting coordinately and co-eternally with the deity. By emanation, the ions came forth from depth and silence, two by two, until there were 30 of them, together with the supreme God. These constituted the pleroma, the fullness of the divine reality. Their names were the personifications of divine attributes and titles, as well as of other abstractions. In each pair, one had a masculine name and the other a feminine one. So we're getting into a premortal existence here, this concept of these ions. And this is where it almost seems like science fiction at times. It's very supernatural in the concepts, but it's very much rooted into Platonism, early Greek philosophy, and a lot of Eastern mysticism, a lot of combination of those things in this. The Demiurge, the creator, this is not a science fiction character. No, it was the God of the Old Testament. That's who they believed the Demiurge was. The creator of this world was actually an inferior enemy to us. He was not the supreme God, or else he would not have created such an evil thing as this world. The supreme God is pure spirit, and out of him came various emanations of basically other spirits, a progression of lesser and lesser divine beings called ions. So basically, this is why here very soon, we are going to talk about a man, not tonight, but as we push forward, a man named Marcion. And Marcion was actually the first person to consolidate a canon of Scripture. Problem was, is he cut out the Old Testament and cut out everything except three of Paul's letters. Because, one, the God of the Jews was evil. The Old Testament, Yahweh, he's the demiurge. He's the bad guy. And Jesus came to save us from the demiurge. And so anything that refers back to the God of the Old Testament, so you can imagine even the three letters of Paul that he uses are very edited, extremely edited. And so this is where we have Marcion's canon. And at this point, this is what drives the church to actually formulating a canon of Scripture. Up to this point, they just accepted what was handed down by the apostles. There was no need to have it all consolidated in a single. They didn't even think about that. Many of the churches had parts of John's letters, some of Paul's letters, one or two of the Gospels, but there were very few churches that had all of the writings of the apostles. And because of what Marcion did, the church had to respond. And they did it by consolidating what they had already recognized as Scripture. They didn't choose Scripture. They didn't pick out books. They didn't play any, meeny, miny, mo with it. They just consolidated what they already had. So when we talk about, when we get to the formation of the canon, that's going to be very important. And you're going to see something about this throughout church history. It's amazing how comfortable and complacent we are. And it didn't just start in the 21st century. It is heresy that constantly drives the church to actually having to address theological issues and explain what we really believe, what the apostolic church has always taught. Otherwise, we just sit on our hands and just go, well, that's what everybody believes already. But it's heresy that drives us to this, and Gnosticism is a big one. The most inferior of the demiurges is Jehovah, also called the demiurge creator-maker, the Father and God of everything outside the Pleroma. That is the fullness of all that's good, basically, the Pleroma. He is the creator and essence responsible for our current predicament because he created the world of matter in which we have become imprisoned. So like I said, that's the view of redemption here. In the Gnostic worldview, the view of redemption is to be released from this prison called the body. Yes.
So, sorry,
yep. Yes, and we're going. That's literally like the next half of this, so we are going to get there. So that's and I actually have portions of the Gnostic Gospels, so we're going to look at those. But yeah, very important, because they all were written. The earliest ones we have is the Gospel of Thomas was written around 180, 120 to 180 in between there. 120s being very generous. So yeah, definitely much later. To them, the Demiurge is the prince of this world. So when we see these places in Scripture, the prince of this world, we know that's referring to Satan. Or the God of this world, referring to Satan, they argue that's Jehovah. That is the Demiurge. That's this evil, wicked Jehovah who created matter and created the earth. According to the Gnostics, the Redeemer who they identified with Christ, so they did see Christ as the Redeemer, is the highest ion or emanation from God. He came down to earth to redeem or emancipate us from the world of matter. He is not actually God himself. So here we start getting into Jehovah's Witness theology. He is not actually God himself because the supreme deity is so pure that he could never have direct contact with this sinful world. Which is also not only a Jehovah's Witness teaching, it's also Islam. It's why Islam argues that Jesus is the Messiah. They say he's not God. Why? Because they believe in an Aristotelian view God, that God could not be imminent or near or active within his creation because it would taint his nature. These are all starting to see where these kind of thoughts are flowing out of. It had pagan philosophical roots. According to Hippolytus, one major difference between Valentinus and Basilides was that the former may just be recognized as Pythagorean and Platonist. We've already talked about some of the philosophies earlier. While the doctrines advanced by Basilides are in reality clever quibbles of Aristotle. So like we said, here we have Aristotelian thinking, which is actually going to be adopted by the Catholic Church much later on when they start forming Aristotelian categories to argue how the bread and the wine at the Eucharist can actually literally be the physical body and blood of Jesus without changing form, but being able to change substance. They will utilize Aristotelian categories, much of which the Gnostics were very good at. Ptolemy, the Valentinian theologian, the Gnostic theologian, posted a perfect pre-existent aeon dwelling in the invisible and unnameable elevations. This is the pre-beginning and forefather and depth. He is uncontainable and invisible, eternal and ungenerated, in quiet and in deep solitude for infinite eons. With him is thought, which is also called grace and silence. So that is his view of God, this perfect pre-existent aeon, which everything good flows out of, everything that is spirit flows out of. And we ultimately all originally flowed out of this God as pre-existent spiritual beings. Unfortunately, one such Christian who will actually get onto this, and the Mormons love to use him, even though the church has always considered him outside orthodoxy, is Origen. When we start talking about Origen of Alexandria, Origen asked all the right questions and gave all the wrong answers. So that's Origen's claim to fame, in my opinion. The source of their revelation. So where does their revelation come from? As one Gnostic teacher counseled, abandon the search for God and creation and other things of a similar sort, looking for him by taking yourself as the starting point. Yeah, that's not a good idea. Learn who it is who is within you that makes everything his own and says, my God, my mind, my thought, my soul, my body. Learn the sources of sorrow, joy, love, and hate. Learn how it happens that one watches without willing, rests without willing, becomes angry without willing, and loves without willing. If you carefully investigate these matters, you will find him in yourself. And so here we have a very subjective view of revelation. And this takes forms throughout church history in many ways, and I think much of which you even see within Mormonism, right? The chapter in Moroni, the final book in the Book of Mormon, it ends with, after reading these things, pray on them, and if you feel the burning in your heart, you will know that these things are true. Well, that's real objective. I mean, you could have an acid, and you could have heartburn and be like, man, I guess this is true. It's not very subjective. It's like, who needs archaeological evidence or anything? My heart burned. The view of the Logos, their view of the Logos, the eternal Logos, the gospel of truth is the Gnostic gospel. It announced the message of the Logos who has come from the Pleroma, that is, the fullness, and who is thought and the mind of the Father. He it is who is called the Savior, since that is the name of the work which he must do for the redemption of those who have not known the Father. For the name of the gospel is the manifestation of hope. And so, basically, Jesus is a Savior who comes from the Father. He proceeds out of the Father. He is not equal with the Father. And this is something that is very important. He is ultimately a created being which outflows from within. And you'll see very much of that within Arianism, that Jesus is he is a deity, but he is not the deity, basically. He is a God, not the God. And that's very Gnostic in its origin. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, we'll talk about him next week. In his work against heresies, he writes, in the first book, which immediately precedes this exposing knowledge, falsely so called, I show thee, my dear friend, that the whole system devised in many and opposite ways by those who are of the school of Valentinus, basically the Gnostics, was false and baseless. Irenaeus destroys the Gnostics. And after that, they kind of just disappear slowly. There's always little pieces of Gnosticism that pops up, but Gnosticism as a whole, really after the second century, kind of dies out, especially after the early third century. And I think Irenaeus's work against heresies was really vital in that. But there's also biblical attacks against Gnosticism. Already, specifically in the latter parts of the Apostle Paul's life, and especially into the Apostle John's life, as he lives far later, we see elements of Gnosticism already trying to pervade the church. Paul writes to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, and which is basically our knowledge, falsely so called. 1 Timothy 6:20. In Colossians, the first chapter purposely goes against Gnosticism by showing that not only is the creator of the world the supreme and righteous God, not the demiurge, but but that he is also the Redeemer. And so the beginning chapter of Colossians shows us that by who was the world created? Jesus. And so how is Jesus coming to save us from a world he created? That's not the concept there. This totally flies in the face of the Gnostic view. 1 John, 1 and 2 John are totally against Gnosticism. I mean, John is just, it's literally apologetics against Gnostic views. 1 John, Paul speaks against the Antichrist that said Christ was not flesh. And already in the first century, there was a group of false Christians known as the Docetists. And the Docetists taught that Christ came as an apparition, as a ghost. He looked like a human. He took upon the appearance of a human, but that he did not actually take on matter. He did not have human. He was not fully human and fully flesh. And you're actually going to see when we read one of the Gnostic Gospels later, a picture in one of the Gospels where Jesus is seen as hovering over his body, laughing at the fake person that now exists there for Christ being crucified on the cross. Because Jesus couldn't have been killed on the cross because he wasn't matter. So that's a very Gnostic teaching. You're going to see that. It's kind of a little sad to see, kind of troubling in many ways. They deceived many. Many Christians left the truth to follow Gnosticism. It was so common that modern non-believing historians recognized Gnosticism as an early offshoot of Christianity, which is false. And John deals directly with those who are leaving. He writes in 1 John 2:18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." He says the reason they left is because they never truly were one of us. They played the game. They had the facade. But they left because they never had a heart change. They never had a true heart for God. The Gnostic lifestyle. The Gnostics were not an organized group. There were many separate groups that taught the same basic teachings but had different lifestyle guidelines. The two types of rules can be distinguished as being ascetic on one hand, basically the monks, people who live totally against the world. We need to separate. We need to get as far away as we can from it. And then those who were extremely liberal on the other. And there's a reason for that, because they say, listen, the spirit is what's good. The flesh is what's bad. So it doesn't matter what I do with this. It doesn't matter what I do with this body. I can go be as promiscuous as I want, go get drunk all I want, and go do all of these things. And we actually see a little bit of that in Paul's rebuke against the Corinthians for wrongly taking of the Lord's Supper. And so, this is important because this is the idea. Some of them thought we need to get as separated as possible so we don't continue to be polluted by the world. The other side says it doesn't matter what we do. We're going to be freed from this anyways. So we can do whatever we want with this body, because the Spirit's ultimately what matters. Some Gnostics believe that since the spiritual man was more important, the flesh was not to be allowed any pleasure. Even further, the flesh should be punished. Some even believe that sex came from the devil. In the case of the Galatians, Paul was very specific that the false teachers were Jews preaching the law. Here he speaks about a more mystical false teaching. He writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and worshiping angels, intruding those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by this fleshly mind. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed show of wisdom in all worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in honor," and I don't know why, it didn't cut off over here. "Which things have indeed show of wisdom and will, worship, humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of flesh." Colossians 2, 18, 20 through 23. Extreme liberalism. Others also believed that the only thing that mattered was the spirit, so it didn't matter what you did with your body. Gluttony and fornication were all within our rights, because all things were lawful with your body. 1 Corinthians 2:23, Paul writes against this, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Basically, these things are, we have freedom in Christ, but just because you have freedom in Christ doesn't mean it's good to go do all these things that you think you have freedom to do. Meat's for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That would have been totally anti-Gnostic. The idea that God is actually for the body and wants us to use the body in a way that glorifies Him and edifies ourselves. Denied the humanity of Christ. The Gnostics believed that the Redeemer Christ was not flesh, but a manifestation that looked like flesh. In their eyes, because He was spiritual, He also did not suffer on the cross, only appeared to suffer. In the theology of Ptolemy, the Savior remained impassible, for it could not experience passion, since it was unconquerable and invisible. Therefore, when He, Christ, was led before Pilate, that Spirit of Christ set in Him was taken away. What suffered was only the psychic Christ. Beloved, 1 John 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherein you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. John is saying it is literally the spirit of the Antichrist to say that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He's already arguing against it. So what about the Gnostic Gospels, just like you talked about? The lost books. These books that teach some weird stuff about Jesus that the church tried to hide. What about them? Well, the first thing I always ask people, and I challenge you to do the same, is, what about the Gospel of Thomas? And what about the Gospel of Truth? What about the Gospel of Mary? Say, well, have you read those books? Because if you haven't read them, go read them and then come back and talk to me and see where you think they fit in the canon. The Gnostic Gospels were discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, near Cairo, 1945, along with what was known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were translated into English in 1977. The Gospel of Thomas has 114 supposed secret sayings of Jesus. There are supposedly 114 sayings that Jesus said that nobody else knew except Thomas. The findings of Nag Hammadi. In the Nag Hammadi materials, we find now intriguing titles, some Gospels and some not. Such titles include the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary, Acts of John, the Testimony of Truth, the Pistis of Sophia, the Wisdom of Jesus Christ, and many others. And their dates range from the 2nd to the 3rd century AD. Every one of them. There is not a single one dated within the early 1st century that we have anything even remotely close to that. The bulk of this material is a few generations removed from the foundation of the Christian faith, a vital point to remember when assessing their content. Very much important. Now, why would they take all these names? It's called pseudepigraphy. You take upon a name of somebody you know is going to get some. It's going to get a little thing. You know Barnabas is a pretty big guy in the church. He was a big guy. So let's write the Epistle of Barnabas. You know Thomas was an apostle. So let's have the Gospel of Thomas. Mary was the mother of Jesus. So we better have a Gospel of Mary. They were called pseudepigraphical works. They copied the names of authors in order to try and get some validity to their books. So when did this movement start? Well, the movement had bad seeds, we've already seen, within the Gospels. Acts 8, 1 Timothy 6:20, and 1 John in the 1st century. But it grew in the 2nd century as a heretical movement against true Christianity. One more distinctive. The person of Jesus, the work of the cross and salvation, an unorthodox feature of Gnosticism involved how Jesus was understood in His person, suffering, and the work of salvation. Here we consider, this is from the Apocalypse of Peter. So this is a Gnostic gospel. This is what he says. I saw Him apparently being seized by them. This is supposed to be the words of Peter. And I said, what am I seeing, O Lord? Is it really You whom they take? And are You holding on to me? And are they hammering the feet and the hands of another? Who is this one above the cross who is glad and laughing? The Savior said to me, He who you saw being glad and laughing above the cross is the living Jesus. But he into whose hands and feet they are driving the nails It's his fleshly part, which is the substitute. They put to shame that which remained in his likeness, and look at him and look at me. Basically, he's saying the real Jesus wasn't on the cross, because the real Jesus couldn't have taken upon flesh. It was merely a body, a substitute. And so this is very much a Gnostic teaching. That's why I said none of that would even remotely fall in line with Orthodox Christianity. Examining the Gospel of Thomas. Why look at the Gospel of Thomas? This is the most popular of the findings. Pretty much right now, if you were to do a YouTube search, you'd find about 600 people saying the Bible revealed, or the lost book seen, or the Gospel in Thomas kills Christianity and shows that it's all false and lying and everything else. And anything to be clickbait nowadays. It has the most verses, and it is the most complete of all the manuscripts. It's the reason why it is so popular is because it's more complete than all of the other Nag Hammadi texts that we have. Thomas is also a fan favorite among liberal scholars. Shocking. Some feel that we should get rid of all the Gospels and base our faith on this Gospel alone. And you'll see why in a little bit. Our best defense against these people is to simply see what the text says for itself. It's always what I say. And show them how the text is nowhere near the same as the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas, a supporter of this, Elaine Page. She's done TED Talks. She is one of the big supporters that shows that the Gospel of Thomas reveals the true Jesus. It reveals the true Jesus. The Gospels in the Bible are doctored. They're all a bunch of add-ons and additions and all of these other things. The Gospel of Thomas, though, is the real one. As a supporter of the Gospel of Thomas, Elaine Pagels, she said, the discovery of Thomas' Gospel shows us that other early Christians held quite different understandings of the Gospel. No, they didn't. The Gnostics. We should read the Gospel not as something wrong, rather as unfamiliar to us, getting a chance to know it more. Yeah, that's nice. So here's the pictures of the Gospel of Thomas that they found. Right there you see it, and it's written in the traditional uncial text. So in the uncial text, it's all capital letters up there, no spaces and things like this. The Da Vinci Code here is all about this. It's all about this idea. They utilize tons of the Gnostic Gospels. Basically, the Ark of the Holy Grail is Mary Magdalene, Jesus' secret lover, that they had a child, and all of these weird false teachings. But this is very much that. And Dr. James White, if you've never heard of him, great Christian, great, great Christian apologist. Highly recommend him. He wrote a book really just absolutely destroying the Da Vinci Code. He's done multiple talks on it, which shows the falsity of the Gnostic Gospels and things like that. But very much, a lot of people run to the Da Vinci Code and go, oh, wow, look at how many secrets the church covered up. And it's like, not really. And everybody says the Council of Nicaea is where all this stuff happened. It's like, well, I can't wait till we get to Nicaea. It's like, not even close. The discovery of the Gospel of Thomas. In 1945, 2 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, some Bedouin workers were digging for fertilizer near cliff a few hundred kilometers south of Cairo, stumbling across some manuscripts in a jar. The unique thing about these manuscripts were already them being in book form. So these were already in book form already. They were not scrolled up like this. That these specific Gospels, these Nag Hammadi texts, were actually put together in what we have in some early kind of book forms there. Prior to this, find some of the early church fathers, Origen, which I would not consider Origen a church father. This text came from someone that I would argue with that against. Origen, Ambrose, and Jerome, even though the Catholic Church is borderline ready to make Origen a church father, but that's because of the liberal turn they're making, were already condemning the writing in the 3rd and 4th century. This is an area that Origen gets it right. Ambrose destroys it. Ambrose of Milan, I can't wait to get him. He's one of my favorite church fathers. When it comes to the Trinity, you need to read Ambrose of Milan. That guy is incredible. No one knew where it was until many years later. So no one knew after these Gospels were, these false texts, these Gnostic Gospels, were just utterly destroyed by the church fathers. I mean, they just shot them down. Nobody knew where they went. They just kind of got hidden away, and it's no shock why, because the church said that's all false. It's wrong. Questions raised by Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is not a narrative gospel, like our four Gospels in our Bible. Unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the Gospel of Thomas is a string of sayings. 114 in all that Jesus supposedly said. There are no travel scenes, no mention of Galilee or Jerusalem, nor any other city, no miracles, no healings, no exorcism, just sayings. Just sayings. And that's really one of the biggest issues that we have with that is within the canonical Gospels, the four Gospels, we have a coherent, single narrative across all of them, trending a single thread of thought, a single trace of Jesus' movements. Luke, specifically more than anyone, puts us in time, place, and people. He says, here you go, here's your history. So with that, with the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, we do not have that. The prologue and the first saying set the stage for the whole gospel. It begins, these are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. And he said, whoever discovers the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death. The opening line raises three questions. The gospel is one of secret sayings. Salvation is achieved by knowledge, by understanding the meaning of sayings rather than by faith. Thomas, the twin, may well be considered Jesus' twin brother in this work. No scholar believes this gospel was written by Thomas, the disciple of Jesus. Not even liberal scholars argue that this was written by actual Thomas, even though many liberal scholars would argue that a man named Thomas never even existed. When was the Gospel of Thomas written? The predominant view is that Thomas was written in the first half of the second century, probably between AD 120 and 140. I think 120 is a very generous 140, between 140 and 160 is far more likely. Some even argue for a date of AD 180. And the date is important because some people like to mention this writing during the time of the apostles. But this is a weak argument because, one, if it was written during the time of the apostles, there would have been mention of it in the second century. There's not a single mention of the Gnostic Gospels in the second century. The literary writing styles are completely different than the Gospels we have in our Bible today. And three, rather, it is easy to see that someone from the second century copied the Gospels, creating a false gospel to make conflict within the church. The Gospel of Thomas is really big on Jesus revealing secret sayings to Thomas, and such sayings, if understood properly, will bring eternal life. Thomas 13, so this is how they do it. It's just 114 sayings. Thomas 13 is the 13th saying. This is what we read. Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to someone and tell me who I am like. Simon Peter said to him, you are like a righteous angel. I don't remember that in Scripture. Matthew said to him, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying whom you are like. And Jesus said, I am not your master. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out. And he took him and withdrew and told him three things. When Thomas returned to his companions, they asked him, what did Jesus say to you? Thomas said to them, if I tell you one of these things which he told me, you will pick up stones and throw them at me. A fire will come out of, basically a fire will come out of the stones to smite you. I'm not sure why it cut it off there. But here we have, right now, if you go to the Gospels, that's not the story of what was said. And Thomas definitely didn't have that event there. And so what do we hear? The picture diverges from the portrait of Jesus we see in the Gospels from the Bible in some important ways. One, it contradicts Peter's confession of Jesus in the Bible. Here, Jesus is not the Messiah, as Peter confesses. He isn't even a teacher. He isn't even a teacher. It puts Thomas against all the other disciples, putting him in a superior position because he has a special knowledge that he says, I can't give you. Can't give you this knowledge. You'll kill me if I give you this knowledge. What Thomas knows, he says, cannot be disclosed. There is nothing in the Scriptures that Jesus reveals to his apostles and his disciples that he does not also say, go and teach them all that I have commanded you. Everything I've said is for you to teach and to take to those you will go and disciple. Thomas 70, Jesus said, that which you have will save you if you bring it forth from yourselves. That which you do not have within you will kill you if you do not have it within you. This is wrong. Because salvation in Thomas seems to focus on what is in a person rather than our trust in a Savior. Liberals love that one. Thomas 18. The disciples ask Jesus, how will our end come? Jesus responds, have you found the beginning? That you are looking for the end? you see the end will be where the beginning is. This is wrong because the Jesus Thomas does not know, the Jesus that Thomas knows does not know the future, or better, even the end times. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's just kind of going through things. His disciples said to him in Thomas 52:1 and 52:2, 24 prophets spoke in Israel, and all of them spoke in you. He, Jesus, said to them, you have omitted the one living in your presence, and have spoken only of the dead. This is wrong, because Jesus is denying the Old Testament prophets regarding the coming of the Messiah. And so, Jesus rebukes them for talking about these dead prophets. Now, anybody who's ever read the words of Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus never rebukes the prophets. He goes to the prophets to show that he indeed is the one that they talked about. Jesus loves quoting the Old Testament more than anything, Deuteronomy. So he would not have said, they're dead. Quit talking about those prophets. Thomas 77, Jesus said, it is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there. Jesus sounds like a pantheist in the Gospel of Thomas. He is not in everything. He is not in the ant. He is not in the tree. He's not in the leaves. God is within his creation, but he is not in his creation. Literally, that's pantheism. That's Eastern mysticism. That's Hinduism. Thomas 1:14, Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Sorry, ladies. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she may too become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are a transgender woman, you are on fire for the Gospel of Thomas. Because you said we had it figured out all along. I mean, this is absurd. Because Peter turns into someone that women really don't like. And this is, I mean, this is what I say. I know this is comical. This is really in the God. This is the final saying of the Gospel of Thomas. And it was found in the original text. So this is not some Christian later just adding on to this to try and make him sound silly. These are what's in these texts. And so when I talk to people who try and say, well, what about those secret Bibles? I just say, have you even read them? Have you taken the chance to go read them? Because I promise you, when you do, you go, that, what? I mean, literally, every time, like, when I read this the first time, I had to read it at least 3 or 4 times. I just could not think that I was reading what I read. And this is what it said. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not only do you have, not only is matter evil, but female is evil. And so, you know, this is incredible. So yeah, it's just all wrong. It's just all wrong. So, conclusion on Thomas. Thomas, along with all the other Gnostic Gospels, portray Jesus in a non-biblical light. Thomas portrays Jesus in a way that brings unhealthy tension to the true Bible. Thomas's Jesus performs no miracles, does not speak prophetically, does not die for anyone's sin, does not accept faith in himself, let alone worship. Every bit of that is so counterintuitive to the Jesus of Scripture, to the Messiah who came. And this is why this is so vital today. For those who want to reach to this concept that we were just hiding, that there's all of these books out there, that you can almost think about it like this. The Gnostic Gospels were very much in what we have today in the Book of Mormon. False attempts to try and gain validity by taking bits and pieces of the Bible, taking the authorship of people to give it some bit of validity. Because here's the truth of the matter. If you just go totally out there without putting a little bit of truth in it, well, it's going to be easy to reject. It's going to be easy to push aside. Which is why I like that last quote of Thomas. It gave you 113 before it brought you to that one. So it tried to weave you in there before it just made you go, no way. And so, I mean, it's incredible. For instance, when you look at the books of 1 and 2 Nephi in the Book of Mormon, and you have the Sermon on the Mount that took place to the Native Americans over here who were originally ancient Israelites, according to Joseph Smith. That when you look at them, it's literally verbatim, word for word, the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't take much inspiration or prophetic power on my part to go copy Matthew 5 and say that Jesus said that to the ancient Chinese who were actually originally white Caucasian Europeans. And so it's just absurd and it's totally anachronistic, but it's nothing new. And that's something that I hope that you see throughout history and why I really like pinpointing these heresies. Because what you see is there's nothing new under the sun. Satan can only reinvent himself so many times. So all these things are the same repudiation of ancient heresy with a different name and cherry put on top. Jehovah's Witness is nothing more than Arianism, but it's even worse than Arianism. It's just like they took Arianism and instead of trying to upgrade it, they even made it worse. Because instead of just saying Jesus was a created being, Arianism says Jesus is Michael the Archangel. It's like, okay, where the world do you get that from? But these are all the things. So what does the Bible say? What do we know about the true Jesus? Well, the Apostle John, the letter of John, the Apostle is addressing this class of people. The Gnostics profess to know the truth, but John here sets forth the true facts of the Christian faith, which can be known with certainty. He doesn't say there's some special knowledge you need. He tells us what we know about God. He describes God as light, love, truth, and life. And this does not mean that God is not a person, but rather that God is the source of all of these blessings. 1 John, according to John, a person either is a child of God or he is not. There is no in-between ground. That is why the epistle is filled with such extreme opposites. Light and darkness, love and hatred, truth and lie, death and life, God and the devil. So we have the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. You see that a lot in John's epistles. John uses the word know a great many times, but not a single one of them are something special that he says, I got that you don't. 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul knew that there were people saying they had some special knowledge. The word knowledge in this verse means a strange variety of knowledge. Esoteric, for a few select people, knowledge, primarily philosophical and religious, with the implication of it being heretical and contrary to the gospel. So it was an esoteric knowledge. Colossians, most scholars agree that the letter of the church at Colossae was written to disprove the ideas of Gnosticism, to the Hellenistic philosophies and mysteries, to apocalyptic and mystical Judaism, to various amalgams thereof. And this is all chapter 2 of the letter. When you go read chapter 2 of the letter, you can go, now that you know Gnosticism, go back home and read chapter 2 of Colossians, and you're going to see everything that just totally destroys any view of Gnosticism. This special knowledge that there was this creator who is a demiurge, who was evil and wicked, and Jesus comes to save us from a wicked creator. Jesus is the creator, Paul tells the Colossians. And that is the Gnostics. And so, I say all of this to say this and go, when we start looking next week at Irenaeus, we start getting into Tertullian, and we start reading their works, it is so vital that you read them within their context. Because that's something that's so important. And I think we so often miss it. So much of this world today is trying to use proof texts from people or individuals simply to prove my point. I just want to prove my point. So I'll take anything that looks like it's on my side, and I'm going to take it and run with it 1,000 miles. I'll take you out of context. I don't care about context. That's being academically dishonest. So we need to understand the context by which our brothers and sisters in the early church were under. It's vitally important that, because if we don't, we'll misunderstand what they're saying. And so when we look at when their arguments for the Eucharist really symbolizing the flesh and blood of Jesus, they don't mean it's literally his flesh and blood. They mean it's symbolic of the fact that he was flesh and blood, that flesh and blood was broken and pierced and poured out on our behalf. When they talk about the Catholicos Ecclesia, the the Catholic Church. They're not talking about some guy with a funny hat sitting in Italy. They're not talking about some guy who thinks he's Peter. They're talking about a universal church that has been gathered together through the teaching of the apostles. That's it. That they are contending for the faith once and all delivered. Not the traditions, not the opinions, not the secret knowledge, the faith that has been once and for all delivered through the teachings of the apostles, which ended with the death of John in around 96 AD. And that was it. No more apostolic revelation. No more. The canon was closed with the death of John. Period. No new revelation. No new works. Everyone in the early church recognized it. And that is why you see these people actually using names from the Bible to try and give it relevancy. If you don't believe the script, the canons are closed with the death of the apostles, why use apostolic names? Even the heretics knew the canon was closed. And so I say all of that, so as we see these things and you see these words, or you hear people come to you and say, well, Irenaeus in the second century said this about a Catholic church. Or Ignatius argues that the Eucharist was indeed the flesh and blood of Jesus. You can say, do you know why they said that? Do you know what they were going against? Do you know what they were fighting and protecting the church from in that time? It was the Gnostics. When you hear things from many of the Mormons today, specifically regarding the premortal existence, that we are all spirit babies coming from a spiritual father and a spiritual mother in heaven that are just producing spiritual babies, which, by the way, you know, we make fun of Thomas's view of women. You don't want to be a Mormon as a woman either. I'm sorry. I don't care what you get to spend your entire eternity making babies. Have fun with that. That's your beauty of glory. It's kidding to make spirit babies. And you get there on the basis of your husband, not you. And so I say all of that to say this. There's nothing new under the sun. Learn these ancient heresies. Learn how the fathers dealt with them. How did the church fathers deal with them? What were the ways? What scriptures did they appeal to? So that when those things come against you, you can be like the church fathers and know where to go. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. There's no need to. God has given us years and years. We stand on the shoulders of giants. Literally theological giants that we can stand on and say, we have history on our side. We have scripture on our side. We have truth on our side. There's no need to back down. There's no need to back down. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I just thank you so much. I thank you so much for your truth. I thank you so much for those who came before us, God, who stood and contended for the faith, who did not roll over or give in or hide away, God, and let us have the same spirit today. Let us be those who stand firm for the truth, who pour into the scriptures to find out what indeed is true, what indeed is of God. God, let us be people who are honest, who are willing to truly understand and look into the full context of someone's argument or their understanding before just running to a judgment and trying to use something for our own good or our own strength. Let us be honest, God. That is what glorifies you. Let us be good listeners, good students, being able to understand the fullness of what is being taught and put forth. God, protect us from any falseness. Open our eyes to any error that is being put forth today, that we may gently and truthfully and lovingly call it out and protect the great, beautiful gospel which you have so wonderfully given us. God, I thank you. I ask that you would bless everyone as they travel home. Keep them safe. Bless them that they may have a great week with their families and their work and wherever else their spheres of influence may be. God, I ask that you would divinely appoint someone to come in their life that they may get to share the gospel this week. What an incredible opportunity that we have every day to have a divine appointment to just speak about Jesus. And I ask that he would be the first thing on our tongues this week. God, I thank you, I praise you, and I say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you guys.